Yes, God, we thank you for who you are. Lord, we thank you that we've just had this opportunity to proclaim your greatness, God, to proclaim your love towards us, God, to proclaim who you are. And Lord God, my prayer today is like Paul prayed for the church in Ephesus, that you would pour out the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Jesus, that the eyes of our hearts would be opened to knowing who you are, God, to knowing your love, to knowing your greatness, to knowing how you feel about us. Lord, we thank you for this morning, and we pray that that you'd be ministering to each one of our hearts today in a profound way. We pray for an openness to your Holy Spirit leading us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Please have a seat. To answer the first question that's on everyone's mind, no, I did not have to borrow this tie from my dad. I do own a few ties of my own, but I did borrow his new way of preaching sermons. He tries to use one page, which is pretty amazing, so I'm going to try to use one page too. I had to use a bigger page, though, because I'm not quite as versed as him in that yet. Hopefully soon. But my intention today is that that God's really going to speak and God's really going to move. But we all know that sometimes when we intend something to go a certain way, it doesn't always happen that way. And for instance, my wife is a fantastic cook, and 99% of the time, she hits it out of the park. But this one time, she had a friend who, she wanted to make cookies for this friend. And she decided to make sugar cookies for this friend. The problem was this friend was allergic to sugar. And so she couldn't make sugar cookies with regular sugar. So she tried to make sugar cookies with a sugar replacement. It did not work very well. She basically said they were completely inedible. Who knew that sugar was the primary ingredient in a sugar cookie? Another thing that happened when Kirsten and I had just started dating, we went on this amazing date. It was one of our first dates. We went to Candy Cane Lane at Christmas time and took a lot of photos. And this was before you could actually take a picture on your phone and then that picture would be uploaded to the internet and it wouldn't be gone forever. This was when you actually had like memory sticks inside of cameras and you had to transfer the pictures to your computer. I know that's still not quite as far back as photos go. But I put the memory stick inside of my laptop. And it got stuck inside of my laptop. And so I'm trying to wrench it out. And it wouldn't come out. So I took, this is horrible, I took a pair of pliers. And I tried to pull it out. And the computer broke. My first problem was that it wasn't a Mac. That was the first problem. But the second problem was that the memory card reader was actually attached to the motherboard. And so by trying to pull the memory stick out, I had all these intentions of saving these photos. It did not happen. I had to Google stories of what happened with good intentions going bad, and I found this really funny one about a guy saying when he was 5 years old, his dad came home with a brand new BMW, and with very good intentions, the five-year-old writes "Dad's BMW" on the hood of the car. The problem is he used a stone, and he just scratched it into the car. So there's all these different things that we could have when we have good intentions that may not always lead to the best results. And I think sometimes when we have good intentions in our spiritual walk, it's often even hard for us to live them out. We've been doing a series on the fruit of the Spirit, and the passage in the fruit of the Spirit comes out of Galatians 5. And right before Paul lists the fruit of the Spirit, he has this to say in verse 5, or 16 and 17. So I say, let the Holy Spirit guide your lives. Then you won't be doing what your sinful nature craves. The sinful nature wants to do evil, which is just the opposite of what the Spirit wants. And the Spirit gives us desires that are opposite of what the sinful nature wants. These two forces are constantly fighting each other. So you are not free to carry out your good intentions. I'm going to assume that those of us that are followers of Jesus, we have an intention to live a life that really honors Jesus. We have an intention to be practicing the spiritual disciplines regularly, reading our Bibles, praying. We have an intention to be sharing the gospel with our friends. We have an intention that our lives would reflect Jesus to the world. But as this passage says, and as we see in our own lives, sometimes we don't always live out those good intentions. The question that I want to talk about today is how do we take the intention of living this life after Christ and actually make it a reality in our lives? At Young Adults, for the last 6 months, we've been going through this theme called Have It All. And we've been asking the question, what does it look like for us as followers of Jesus to really lay down our lives at his feet, to give him everything that we are? And as we've been answering this question, we've learned a lot. And like I did last year, I wanted to share out of what we've been talking about with young adults with the whole church, because I think that God has been speaking in some pretty profound ways. And it's been cool to watch him take a group of young people and really set their hearts on fire. And so my prayer is that as I share with you today a little bit of what God's been laying on my heart for the young adults, that it would be something that really lights the whole church on fire for God. That we would truly live out what it means to walk as ones who reflect Jesus to the world. And so again today we're talking about how do we take the intentions of being a good Christian or reflecting Jesus and actually make that a reality in our lives. And my big idea today is this. When we understand our reality, what we have been saved from, and our identity, who we are from God, a spirit-empowered response of total surrender becomes manifest in our lives. And so we're going to talk about intention today, but we're going to talk about the reality that we can't actually do what we intend to do. It's actually impossible for us without the Holy Spirit. But I'm not going to get too far ahead of myself. So the first thing that I want to say today is that our reality is that we have been saved from death and brought into life. I'll be honest, this first part of my sermon, as I was practicing it, it's a little heavier. And I'm going to warn you a little bit that we're going to talk about sin as a reality. That sin as separation from God is actually something that is impacting our lives in a negative way. We see this in Ephesians 2, 1 to 3. I'm going to be spending most of my time today in Ephesians 2, 1 to 10, but also a little bit of time in Galatians 5, if you want to follow along. So we see in Ephesians 2, 1 to 3, a very sobering passage to start off with today. You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. We were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Like I said, it's a pretty sobering start to a chapter that is pretty incredible. But basically, this passage is talking about what life looks like apart from relationship with God. I had to do a little bit of research on this passage, and that word dead, I did in the Greek, it literally means dead. There's nothing special or nothing nuanced about it. It's completely lifeless. It's completely unable to function. This passage starts out by saying we were dead in our trespasses and in our sins. I think we don't have to look very far to see that this is true. We don't have to look very far to know that this is a reality. Even in the church, we see things like unforgiveness. We see things like lies. We see things like comparison. Many of us struggle with issues of rejection. Many of us struggle with issues of woundedness. Many of us are addicted to things. Many of us find our identity in our work, or we're over busy. And the reality of sin, the reality of death, is that without Jesus, that's where we're stuck. We can't get out of that. We're completely hopeless. In Jesus, without Jesus, we are stuck there. In fact, a few things can really keep us from changing our hearts. You can go to the next slide. These are a few things that can keep us trapped in sin. The first thing is proud self-reliance. We think that we can get out of sin on our own. We think that if we just try harder, if I just work harder, I'll be able to get this sin out of my life. I'll be able to deal with the sin. The other thing that can affect us is proud self-justification. We think, oh, my sin's not that bad compared to this person's sin. We can start to think, oh, the stuff that I struggle with, I haven't murdered anyone, so it's not that big of a deal. A very similar vein, we excuse our sin. This one, this little sin here, it doesn't really matter. It's not that big. It doesn't matter. So we minimize sin. Oh, you know, it's just gossip. It's just gossip. It's not going to hurt anyone. And then we get so ashamed, so we start to hide sin. We think, oh, if no one knows about it, then it's not going to be that big of a deal. But the problem is, when we start to do that, we start to hate the consequence of sin more than the sin itself. And that's when we really notice that sin is becoming a problem in our lives. You know, when we start to actually enjoy sin because we aren't getting caught. When we get caught, we really don't like it, right? And again, I'm not saying this to like make us feel bad. I'm just saying this to paint the picture that without Jesus, this is where we're going to be. Without the Holy Spirit in our life, we're going to be stuck here with absolutely no way to get out of that reality. We're going to do all of these things because this is the nature of our heart. We are dead in our trespasses and sins in which we once walked. It says it in the Bible. It's very clear. Without Jesus, we are completely dead. Now, here's the good news. Jesus came to rescue us from sin. I have this friend who, back when he was in Bible college, over the summers, he would work for a general contractor. And for any of you that have done any renovation type of work, you'll really resonate with this. But they would say there'd be many projects they'd be doing where, you know, you remove the drywall or you get underneath where the problem is and you see that whoever did the work before just didn't do a very good job. You know, there's things that were missed. There's things that were installed improperly. Who's been there? We've seen it. In my own house, I see it all the time from when the renovations we've been doing. But my friend who worked for this contractor, he had this thing where they would be painting or they would be working on something. And if there was a problem, hopefully this was a joke. He never told me if this was a joke or not. But whenever he saw a problem, the contractor would just say, "Oh, just paint it white. They won't even be able to tell. Just paint it white. They won't even know." And like I said, I hope he was kidding. I don't know. I didn't hear that part of the story. But the reality is, painting it white is just going to cover the problem. It's not going to fix the problem, right? We all know this. We've all painted a wall and noticed the hole we forgot to fill. You know, I thought, oh, am I going to have to do this all again, or am I just going to leave this hole in the wall, right? Sometimes we just want to cover up the junk and cover up the problems. And I've painted this picture of our life without God and this life of sin. And here's the problem. I think that oftentimes as Christians, we paint our sin white and we think it's just going to be okay. We paint it white when we say, I'm not actually going to deal with why I'm struggling with this sin. I'm not going to actually deal with the root causes of this sin. I'm just going to try to not do it. And that essentially is just painting it white. It's just, as Jesus actually spoke to this in the Gospels when he was talking about the Pharisees, he said they live as ones who are whitewashed tombs. Basically, they're dead on the inside, but on the outside, they look so good. But I think we sometimes can approach our spiritual life and we can think, oh, I'll just paint it white. I'm not going to worry about this sin. I'm just going to try to put on a good face as a Christian because that's what we should do. But that's not the gospel. That's not what it means for God to have all of our life. It doesn't mean I'm just going to look on the outside like I've got it all together, like a good Christian should look. The gospel is that God actually wants to go into the places of brokenness and hurt in our life so that we can live out the life of Christ. The gospel is that God not only is going to help us deal with the effects of sin, he's also going to help us deal with the cause of sin, which is the brokenness of our own hearts. Here's the good news. This is like the gospel 101, Ephesians 2, 4, and 5. Remember what I just said about all this bad stuff. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, he made us alive together with Christ Jesus. By grace you have been saved. I love that word, the word but. It's an incredible word because it basically says that all this stuff that I said before, what's coming up after this matters so much more than what I said. And so Paul has said, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were living enslaved to sin. But God in his mercy rescued us. He redeemed us. I want to quickly go through that verse because there's a lot of amazing truth in it. That first word, rich. God is rich in mercy. When I hear the word rich, I think of abundance. I think of never running out. I think of just this endless ability or endless supply, right? God is rich in mercy. He'll never run out of mercy. He'll never run out of it. It's an endless supply. Mercy is not getting what we deserve. Because of our sin, we deserve death and punishment. Because of our sin, we deserve to be there. We deserve to be stuck in that place. But God, being rich in mercy, he didn't want to give us what we deserved. He didn't want to. He wanted to be in relationship with us. because of the great love. That word love is agape. For those of you who were here last week, Chris did an amazing job of talking about what does that word agape mean. It's a love that is completely self-giving of oneself, that expects nothing back. It's this love that I'm going to keep on loving you even when I don't feel anything else in return. And that's the kind of love that God loves us with. It's good news. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. That word grace, as opposed to mercy, mercy is getting what we don't deserve. Mercy is not getting what we deserve. Grace is getting what we don't deserve. So because of God's grace, we have been saved and rescued from that life of sin. That's the good news. The gospel is not about us getting to God. It's about God coming to us. And this may be totally like basic to a lot of us, but it's so important. And I think as I've been the last week at our small group, we were talking about building our house on the sandy land versus building our house on the rock. And we asked the hard question. Most of us in our small group grew up in the church. We're all lifelong Christians. We asked the question, what is the sandy land for us as Christians now? You know, those of us that grew up in the Word, we have good understanding of the Bible and the teachings of Jesus. So what is the sandy land for us? And as I was praying about that, the word that came to my mind was familiarity. The sandy land I think we can build our house on is familiarity. We just become so familiar with the good news of God that when the storms come, it doesn't really hold us anymore. And so we need to go back to this basic. We need to have this in place, that God saved us from sin. It is not something that we did on our own. Christianity is the only religion that exists where God came to man. It's the only religion that exists where man doesn't have to build their way to God. And so it's just really important for us to be living out of this place that God is the initiator. He is the one who saved us from that place of death. He's the one that's saving us into a place of life. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. One of my favorite passages in the Bible is 8 to 10, but 8 and 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." The gospel is not about trying harder to give God everything. The gospel is not about trying to work harder. Like I said, we're talking about have it all today. The gospel is not about just, I'm going to work harder and harder to give God everything. The gospel is about how we need to receive from God what we need to live a life for God. Eric Gilmore has a really awesome quote that I found. He says, "Religion, in the negative sense of the word, is lifeless devotion to God. It is seeking to live in a way that pleases God by our own efforts." Dietrich Bonhoeffer once wrote, "Adam's curse was having to live life before God without life from God. Men cannot live for God without life from God. Religion is the slavery to efforts and striving. It is and always will be focused on might and power and not on the Holy Spirit." So we need all, in order to live a surrendered life, it needs to be from God. My dad preaches this almost every week. It's not going to be on our own efforts. We cannot become too familiar with this. And for those of you who may not be in relationship with God yet, you've now heard what Christianity is all about. It's all about the fact that we were once dead, but God makes us alive. And it's a good life. Jesus said in John 10, it's life to the fullest. The enemy comes to seek, kill, and destroy, but I have come that you might have life and have it to the fullest. So first of all, the reality is that we've been saved from death into life. That's the first thing we need to know. The second thing we need to know is that our identity is as masterpieces caught up in the life of Christ. So I want you to think about identity today as how you answer the question, who am I? How you answer the question, who am I? That's how I want you to think of identity today. And it's pretty incredible because when we answer this, many of the sins and the struggles that we deal with in our life either come from having a negative or a false view of God or a negative or false view of ourselves. And so if we believe a lie about God, like that God isn't good or that God isn't loving, oftentimes we'll live out of that lie and we'll try to earn God's love. If we believe that God is withholding from us, maybe a sin like greed would manifest in our lives. If we believe that God isn't worthy of our affection, maybe we start to struggle with lust because God's not good enough for us. In a similar vein, how we view ourselves also leads to a lot of different issues of sin in our lives. Like if I identify as, you know, my job, then I'm going to completely give myself to my job. But essentially, I think in our culture, we often do identify as our jobs. You know, the first thing we ask someone when we meet them, what do? You know, it seems to be how many of us identify ourselves. Some of us can identify with our schoolwork. We'll give ourselves completely to those things. And then all of a sudden we start to become consumed by them. But the Bible gives us a different identity. We have a different identity in God and in His Word. Ephesians 2 verses 5 to 7 says this: "Even when we were dead in our trespasses, we were made alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. He raised us up with Him and He seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." And so our identity, first off, is that we are alive in Christ. We are alive in Christ. Jesus' life becomes our life. I love that. We were made alive together with Christ Jesus. That's Ephesians 2, verse 5. Again, John 10:10, Jesus said He came to give us life and life to the fullest. And here's something that may be a little, hopefully it's not too controversial, but it says we were made alive together with Christ and we were raised up and seated with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, I think that one of the traps that we can get caught in as believers, and one of the things that can actually keep us from living the full life in Christ, is when we tend to think only about the next life. We tend to think only about the next life. And what I mean by that is we think that Christianity is basically just a free ride to heaven. Christianity, you know, you pray your prayer, you say the right things, you're in, you're good. You're a sheep, you're not a goat. Yes, that is true. I'm not saying that's not true at all. I'm not at all saying that that is not true. But Jesus didn't just come to make us be able to get into heaven. Jesus came so that heaven could come onto earth. Jesus came so that heaven could come onto earth, so that the principles of heaven, so that the goodness of heaven, so that the life of heaven could become manifest on the earth. What I mean by that is the goodness of God, the life of God, actually becoming a reality on earth. So the Christian life isn't just about getting to heaven when you die. It's about heaven becoming manifest in your life now. And how does that happen? I think Ephesians 2 makes it pretty clear. It says we're seated with Christ in heavenly places. We're made alive together in Christ Jesus. What that tells me is that the life Jesus lived can actually become my life. And again, it's not through striving. It's not through just working harder. It's through yielding to the Holy Spirit and allowing God to move through me in the ways that He moved through Jesus. That means believing that the things that Jesus saw and the things that the apostles saw happen can still happen today. And I believe that wholeheartedly. So we're made alive in Christ Jesus. I heard it said that we're touchdown points for God's kingdom. When we become followers of Jesus, we become touchdown points of God's kingdom. How cool is that? How's that for identity? It's awesome. So God rescued us. He secured us, not only in the future, but also now in the present. So we're made alive in Christ. Second thing about our identity is that we're God's masterpieces. Ephesians 2:10 says this: "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which He prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." We are His workmanship. This word workmanship in the Greek is poema. It's this like, it's a word that connotates like careful thought. It's a word that implies a master designer designing something well. It's not just like you are His workmanship, like just strewn together with spare parts. No, it's you are His workmanship. You are His masterpiece. You are one that He loves and one that He cares about more than you could ever know. But we live in a world that tries to define us as anything but a masterpiece. We're in a world that tries to define us by, again, what we do, by how we look, by how much we have, by the people that we associate with. We're in a world that tries to get us to identify by the things that we believe or think. where the reality is we need to live in a world where we identify as sons and daughters of God. We need to identify as his children that he loves and laid himself down for. We need to identify ourselves as those who are alive in Christ Jesus, the body of Christ. That's who we are. That's who we are. Because that's who the Bible says we are. We need to stop agreeing with what the world says about us, and we need to start agreeing with what the Bible says about us. We can't let the identity that the world is trying to put on us be our identity. Again, when we start to believe lies about ourselves, like, I'm not good enough, no one's going to love me, then we start to try to earn love by what we do. You know, we start to project, we start to just try to put on a face, or we start to be fake with people, because if they actually knew who I was, they wouldn't love me, right? Another thing that can happen is when our identity is messed up, if we believe we'll never make it anywhere in life, you know, I'm not good enough, then we start to just, like I said, put ourselves into our work, become so consumed by our work, become so consumed by our grades, become so consumed by the things that we do. But we're God's masterpieces. And I think that one of the things that I'm calling us to do today is ask the Holy Spirit, what are some lies that I'm believing about God? And what are some lies that I'm believing about myself? And then to ask God to speak the truth into those lies. And one of the ways that I've heard it done, and that I actually did for a summer while I was out at camp, is going through the Bible, and in your personal time, and when you see a verse that says anything about your identity in God, anything about who you are in God, or anything about what God does for you, just writing that out as a promise. So taking Ephesians 2:10, for example, we are God's masterpieces, made God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Basically taking that out and putting it your own name there. You know, Donovan is God's masterpiece. And I know somebody who would actually do that with multiple verses and keep that in his pocket all the time. You know, whenever he started to feel like insecure, he would start to feel rejection, or he would start to feel shame, he would just take that out, look at the truth. I'm God's masterpiece. I've been saved. I've been made alive together in Christ Jesus. And so once we get our reality figured out, the truth of the gospel, and once we get our identity figured out as masterpieces caught up into the life of Christ, then we can talk about what it means to live in surrender to God. So our spirit-empowered response to all of this needs to be total surrender. Our spirit-empowered response of total surrender is where I want to spend the rest of my time today. So what is surrender? When you hear the word surrender, usually the first thing that comes to my mind is war, right? You know, you've been working so hard, but you're not going to win. You know, we're not going to win, so we're going to put up the white flag, and they're not going to kill any more of us, and we'll surrender to them. But surrender, there's lots of things we can think about in surrender. Like in sports, I mean, the Bruins and the Stars may have surrendered. They just may as well have surrendered to the Oilers last week, right? Like, they didn't stand a chance. It was awesome. Our choices are surrendered to our will. So when I make a choice to do something, I'm actually saying no to something else, right? And so my choices are surrendered to my will. In our daily life, the pen or the pencil is surrendered to the hand, right? My pencil hopefully is not just going to go all rogue and start, you know, going all crazy. One thing that isn't surrendered to my will yet is the autocorrect on my phone. I don't know if anyone else has that problem. But if you ever get a text from me and it doesn't make any sense, it's probably because my autocorrect has not yet surrendered. But what does it look like for us to live that way in relationship to God? What does it look like for us to actually live in surrender to him? I think we talk about that word surrender a lot, but I think we can get really caught up in works when we talk about it. We can get really caught up in just like trying harder, working harder, surrender. You know, usually when we sing a song like I Surrender All, we're feeling all guilty because we're not like good enough. But how do we actually think about surrender in a way that that gives life and in a way that calls us to reflecting Jesus to the world? The first thing I want to say is that surrender is about truly becoming who God made us to be. Surrender is about truly becoming who God made us to be. It's, in a lot of ways, it's about discovering who we are. Ephesians 2:10 again, we're going to stay there. It says this, we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. Here's the important thing. Which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So God's already created us with this way that we should be living our lives. And so in surrendering, it's not about us like trying to figure something new or trying to work harder. It's about becoming who we really are. Surrender is about becoming who we really are. It's about saying, I'm not gonna live to just try to build this world in my own kingdom. I'm gonna discover who God made me and really walk that out. He prepared in advance for us to do what he's called us to do. It's not new to God. This verse can actually have pretty intense implications or ramifications. And I think this whole idea of surrender can have intense ramifications too, because if we're doing something that's not how God created us to live, there's a good chance a change of vocation may be in order. There's a good chance a change of degree may be in order. God created us to live a certain way and to thrive a certain way. And when we're living in surrender, it means that we're living that way. And how do you discover this? What does that actually look like? One of the ways that we talk about at this church, we have a program called Focus 3. It's a leadership development program. And we've learned so much through that program. And if you ever are invited by a pastor to take part in it, I highly encourage you to do it. One of the things that we've learned through Focus 3 is so much of learning who we are and living in surrender has to do with community. We discover who we are in community. There's one of the things that we do for that program is something called Strength Finders, where we take this long test and it gives you your top five strengths. Four of my top five are how I relate with people. So when I took the test, I was like, yeah, that's pretty much who I am. But the cool thing that's happened through this test is that this test, I think, in a lot of ways shows you how God's created you. It shows you the strengths, the things that he's created you to do. And one of the coolest things that happens year after year is someone will have their results and they'll come to the group and they'll say, these are my top five strengths, but this isn't me at all. This test was totally wrong. Like, there's no way that this was right. And they'll read the five and the rest of the group's like staring at them like, of course that's you. How do you not see that? Because in a lot of times, we're not living how God created us to live. And it's in community we can discover who God's made us to be. And it means asking hard questions of one another. Like, do you feel like I'm where I'm supposed to be? It means having people that know you well enough to know if you're walking in that way that God created you. And so surrender, first of all, is all about truly becoming who God's made us. These good works he prepared beforehand for us. Before we were even born, he prepared those good works for us. I think that's amazing. The second thing about surrender that I want to talk about today is that surrender is about orienting our entire lives around the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, this is where my heart is really burning these days, because as much as we can talk about what it means to be followers of Christ, we need to realize that there is a part that we have to play in being a follower of Jesus. We can't just use the fact that God saved us and that God is the one who does the work of surrendering us as an excuse that I'm not going to do anything at all then. You know, Paul says in, I'm not sure where it is off the top of my head, but Paul says that should we go on sinning so that grace should increase? By no means, right? So once we get this whole idea of grace and mercy, it's not an excuse to just live however we want. It's actually an invitation to live a life of surrender. And surrender is about orienting our entire lives around the gospel. But what does it look like for us to actually live a gospel-centered life? Because here's the thing that's been really convicting me recently. Jesus didn't die for 2 hours on a Sunday morning and 1 hour on a Wednesday night. Jesus didn't die so that we could come to church on a Sunday, put a smile on our face, and go to small group on whatever night we have, and just make that. Jesus died for our entire lives to reflect him. That's the reality. And so we're going to do something here. I want you guys to tell me what are some ways that you spend your time? What are some things that we do? Let's like have a couple people. Like sleep, yes. That's a good one. Sleep. All right. I have horrible writing. Just warning everyone. Anything else? Like Oilers. That's going to take up a lot more time in the playoffs soon, too. Anything else? What else? What do you spend your time doing? Eating food, yes. Eating. There's some really basic ones like going to work. Does anyone have a job? School. Not in this economy. Okay. School, work, anything else? What else? Family? What's that?
Exercise.
Yeah, that's a good one. Exercising. I probably spelled it wrong. Anything else?
Chores.
Chores, yeah.
Worship,
yes. All right, so outside of worship, my question is, where does God fit into all of this? Where do we see God fitting into all this and the gospel and the truth of who he is? Are we just incorporating Jesus into one area of our life? Are we just saying that God is just one of these many things that I do as a Christian? Or are we putting God at the center of our life so that our relationship with God impacts all of these things? Are we putting God at the center? A gospel-centered life, it's not about just saying, yeah, I'm gonna agree to these things about what it means to be a Christian. It means I'm going to take Jesus, I'm going to put him at the middle, so that every decision I make in regards to my exercise, my sleep, the sports, the things that I do, what I eat, how I work, time I spend with my family, all of that comes through the filter of Jesus. That's what a gospel-centered and surrendered life looks like to me, is that he's at the center. He's not just one of the things that's part of our life. He's the center of our life. That's a surrendered life. That's what I think we're being invited into in relationship with Jesus. And finally, my final point today is that surrender is all about our relationship with God. Like I said today, we're going through the series of the fruit of the Spirit, and I'm taking a little bit of a detour, but I really wanted to tie this into what we're talking about, because I think it's really important, and I think the two fit really well together. But the fruit of the Spirit is found in Galatians 5, and I'm just going to read Galatians 5:22, but then I'm going to read the verses that come after Paul lists out the fruit of the Spirit. But the Holy Spirit produces this kind of fruit in our lives: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There is no law against these things. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have nailed the passions and desires of their sinful nature to the cross and crucified them there. Since we are living by the Spirit, let us follow the Spirit's leading in every area of our lives. And so the fruit of the Spirit, yes, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. We're getting amazing teaching about that. But right after that, Paul talks about how we need to nail the passions of our flesh to the cross. That the old life, the way we lived before, is dead. We're living for Jesus. We're living by the Holy Spirit. A surrendered life is all about life from God. Verse 25 there is absolutely crucial. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step by the Spirit. It's only by God's Spirit that we can live this full life of surrender. But what does a surrendered life look like? Again, the way we change is not by trying harder. The way we change is by changing our hearts. It's by letting God to the root of our sin. I started there. But it's also by having an encounter with God. I don't want you to raise your hands or anything, but how many of you can honestly say you felt God's love before? Like you've tangibly felt it. It's actually affected you on an emotional level. It saddens me that many of us, especially those that grew up in the church, maybe we've never had an experience where we felt the love of God like we would feel love for someone else. I think of my relationship with Kirsten. If my relationship with Kirsten was based solely on an objective love, because she's a good person and I like her and all that, we wouldn't have a great relationship. My relationship with Kirsten is completely emotional, and it's subjective, and it's beautiful. And that's the same way that I think we all need to have a relationship with God. And it says we encounter him and we encounter his love. And that takes a little bit of work on our parts to actually be open to that. It means asking God, I want to feel your love. I want to know your love. I don't just want it to be a good idea. I want it to be something that changes me. We believe through encounter. There's a quote at the bottom of your bulletin from Andrew Murray. He says, "Nothing but love can conquer our selfishness because we are people of desire." We are people of desire. And so it's God's love that's going to actually get us to live this life of have it all. It's God's love that's going to lead us in surrender. And the incredible thing about love is that love is an incredible motivator to stop sinning. And what I mean by that is this, as we become more aware of who God is and how great he is, sin starts to look so bad. Sin starts to look so bad. I heard this this really awesome illustration about this guy. He was talking about how he grew up his whole life in the Deep South. And for him, like a fantastic meal was chopped steak, which is apparently like burnt ends. So you just take the cheap stuff and you just burn it so that it's edible. And cherry cheesecake, which was like the prepackaged mixed stuff. He's like, that's what I grew up on. And that was a treat for me, was chopped steak and cherry cheesecake. But he was like, but at some point, you know, when I got a little older, I finally got to try a New York steak and a New York cheesecake. He was like, good luck ever getting me to eat chopped steak again. It's the same thing in our relationship with God. When we've actually tasted and seen how good God is, we're not going to want to go back. When we've actually tasted and seen how good God is, we're not going to want to desire the things of this world as much anymore. They're not going to have as much of a hold on us because we've seen God. There's this incredible story in Isaiah. The first five chapters of Isaiah are Isaiah basically saying, woe to you, Israel, for all your sin. Woe to you, Israel. Look at all your sin in your life. Woe to you, woe to you, woe to you. In Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah has this encounter with God. He's standing before God, and it describes God's presence, just this amazing, beautiful presence. What's the first thing Isaiah says in God's presence? Woe is me. Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips. When we encounter God, we become aware of our sin, and it doesn't look anywhere as appetizing as it used to. And so I want to encourage you this morning to invite the Holy Spirit to allow your heart to encounter God's love. Because it's out of that place that we can truly live out this life. It's not just going to be by works and hunkering down and working harder. It's going to be by receiving from him and allowing him to encounter our hearts. And I might sound a little Pentecostal when I use that word encounter, but I believe it's so important for us. Look at the life of Saul. He was persecuting and killing Christians. His whole life was devoted to ending the church. He has an encounter with God. God reveals himself to him, and his whole life is turned and transformed. Have you encountered God in that way? I want to encourage you to ask the Holy Spirit to allow you that grace. God wants to do that for you. Another thing about a surrendered heart is that a surrendered heart is an abiding heart. Jesus said in John 15 that apart from me, you can do nothing. And so a surrendered heart means that we're constantly in Christ. It means we're constantly seeking Christ. It means that our lives are rooted in the scriptures. Our lives are rooted in prayer. Our lives are rooted in hearing God's voice. It's incredible because I think at first it can feel like a bit of a work. Yes, reading your Bible can feel like a bit of a work. It can be like, oh, I got to read my Bible again today. But I promise you, after a little, it doesn't even take that long. You can get to a point where reading the Bible is not a work anymore. It's a delight. Where the time I spend in the Word, it's actually the opposite effect now, where if I'm not in the Word on a daily basis, I feel different. I feel less connection with God. So we need to be abiding in Christ Jesus. And finally, a surrendered heart is spirit-filled and spirit-empowered. Now, this is something that I believe wholeheartedly and something that I have seen the fruit of in my life in an incredible way. But I believe when we give our lives to Jesus, when we accept Jesus, we receive the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes and invades us. The Holy Spirit comes and fills us, starts to make us more like Jesus. But I don't believe that's all. I believe that as believers, and we see this in Acts, we see this throughout the New Testament. Paul says, be filled with the Holy Spirit daily. So I believe there's more than just like when we pray to receive Jesus, we receive the Holy Spirit. I believe that there's an empowerment of the Holy Spirit that the Bible talks about throughout the entire New Testament. And the way that I've understood this is like when we become a Christian, it's like you're taking a glass and you're filling it with water. Right? It's kind of like that. Like, yes, fill me, Holy Spirit. It's like you're taking a glass, you're filling it with water from a pitcher. When you're empowered by the Holy Spirit, it's like you're taking the glass and you're putting it inside the pitcher. So not only am I filled with the Holy Spirit, I'm actually empowered by the Holy Spirit. And I believe that's something that comes, it's not just going to come through like an experience always. It may come, for some people, they've been empowered by the Holy Spirit while they're lying on their bed and asking God to do it. For some people, it's been at a church service like this. But I believe it's crucial for us to ask the Holy Spirit to empower me to live this life. We need to be praying that prayer, and we need to be praying it for one another. Again, we cannot live this Christian life on our own and out of our own strength. It's going to be by the Holy Spirit. And yes, when we receive the Holy Spirit at our conversion, we're filled. But I believe that God's inviting us to submerge ourselves in the life of the Holy Spirit, to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. That's what I think that means. In Acts, there's 3 or 4 stories that talk about baptism of the Holy Spirit. I don't think it's so much about the gifts they received. I think it's about they're so surrendered to the Holy Spirit that their lives couldn't help but be changed and reflect Jesus to the world. So I think it's really important for us to be asking for that. Lord, fill me with your Holy Spirit and baptize me in your Holy Spirit. Take me and literally like plunge me into who you are. And again, this is such an important thing to me. And so it's out of that place of surrender that we live this life for God. And so again, when we understand our reality and our identity in Christ Jesus, a Spirit-empowered response becomes manifest in our lives. I invite the worship team to come up. I've been really praying about this, but I do feel like there's a few people in here that are really feeling like stirring right now. And so we're going to sing I Surrender All. And as we sing that song, the prayer team is going to be up here at the front if you need to come for prayer. But if you just want to come forward to kneel on the ground and just posture yourself in a posture of surrender, I want to make that open to you as well. There may only be like 2 or 3 of you in this room that want to do that, but I really feel like there may be some where coming to the front and kneeling is going to be a way of just posturing yourself. God's not going to be more present here than he is in the pews, but there's something about actually moving and posturing our hearts before God that has a lot of power. So let's stand together. I'm going to pray for you, and I encourage you to just hold your hands out like this, like you're receiving a gift. Because again, God wants to move in us today. And so again, feel free to come forward if you want to kneel during the song, or just stay there and just receive and pray this together. So God, we want to surrender our lives completely to you, God. I pray for my brothers and sisters here, my family here, God, that you would fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit, Lord God. That we would be ones whose lives reflect the life of Jesus to this world. It wouldn't be by our own efforts and striving. It'd be by receiving your Holy Spirit so that we can center our entire lives around the gospel, God. God, I pray that our hearts would so reflect Jesus to the world that our church would shake with power, God. Lord Jesus, I pray for just such a desire and a passion to be stirred up in us for you. That God, we couldn't help but share the good news of the gospel to those that we interact with on a daily basis. We couldn't help but share the gospel with our friends, with our neighbors, with our coworkers, God. But ultimately, Lord, today we're asking for you to encounter our hearts. And so, Lord, I pray that you'd be speaking to us, if not today, in the coming days and months, God, that we would have an encounter with you. And that would shape us and that would compel us to living this surrendered life. So thank you for what you've done for us. Thank you for who you've made us. And thank you for what you're inviting us into. In Jesus' name.